Good morning. Man, I had a great Thanksgiving. I don't know about you. Partly just because I love this time of year. Do you love this time of year? I mean, I don't know why. Maybe it's the food. My grandmother's 95 years old, and she still makes duck dressing for Thanksgiving. I mean, that's part of it. My mom had more cookies and pies at the house. And then not only that, but I think there's just something hopeful about this time of year besides the food and the family, maybe it's the hope of a great deal on Black Friday or Cyber Monday or whatever Tuesday's going to be. I'm sure it's something too, right? Or maybe it's the hope that the new year is right around the corner. And so all of those pounds we were going to lose last year, we're for sure going to lose them this year. Or those books we were going to read, we're for sure going to read them next year. And maybe it's just the hope that if you're cheering for the right teams, like the football games mean something now. I mean, like the wins matter. I mean, my kids are full of hope because of Christmas, right? I mean, they're hopeful for all of the stuff they're asking for, and my kids are asking for it all. I mean, they've taken the shotgun approach to Christmas. I mean, we're asking for everything, and if we get a fraction of it, we'll be good. Pillow pets. Who came up with that? I got a 5-year-old who wants a drum set. 5 kids in a drum set. That's not going to work, is it? Man, it's just the hope. They're just eager and excited. There's just a hopefulness that I think transcends the church and transcends Christianity. You just feel a hope at this time of year. When I was a kid, Christmas had come around one year, and I'd put all my hope, all my eggs into this one basket. I was hoping for and asking for a GT Pro Performer. I wasn't asking for anything else. I'd look at my mom and she'd say, "What do you want?" I'd say, "I want a GT Pro Performer." And back in the 80s, a GT Pro Performer was the Cadillac of all BMX bicycles. I mean, that's what I wanted. It's the only thing I wanted. I didn't want to cloud the issue by saying anything else. I put all my hope in it. My mom kept telling me throughout the Christmas season, "You're not going to get it, you're not going to get it, you're not going to get it." But I kept holding out hope. Matter of fact, I remember Christmas Eve, we're at First Baptist Church, Missouri City. We're part of the Christmas Eve service. We're going home. I say, "Mom, I cannot wait to ride that new bicycle tomorrow." And she says, "You're not getting a bicycle tomorrow." And at that point, I had come into a crossroads of life. Do I let mom come up with Christmas on her own, which is going to be like educational toys? Or do I just throw out some stuff hoping a late night Walmart trip might get me something, right? I decided to hold the course. I hoped for that bike. I went to bed that night dreaming of waking up and there would be that chromed out GT Pro Performer, angel singing, light shining on it right there in front of the Christmas tree. I was excited, showing it off to all my friends. I wake up the next morning, there's no angel, there's no light, there's no bicycle in front of the tree. I get to the first box, no kidding, black socks. Second box, underwear. Third box, books. I'm going to have to move and transfer schools because you can't go to school as an elementary school boy and say, "I got black socks for Christmas." I was holding out hope, though. Maybe somewhere, maybe I get to the stocking. I'm throwing out all the candy, the chocolate, the goodies. And at the very end of that stocking, there's a little box. I pull it out and I'm thinking, "No way. Maybe something." Open it up and there's a key in it. My mom says, "I wonder what that key opens." "Why don't you go to the garage and find out?" The angels were singing in the garage. It was there. It was glorious. I knew if I just hoped, I knew mom would come through, and she did. It seemed hopeless with black socks, underwear, and books, but she came through. That's what hope is, isn't it? When it seems hopeless, when it seems like there's nothing good going to come of this, when it seems like nothing but dark night in front, there's that ray of hope, that just that sliver of light that says you can keep going, you can make it happen. And I think at Christmas, that's what we celebrate, that Jesus came in to a dark world and gave us hope, right? I found a couple of quotes I thought would be good as I thought about hope. He says, "When the world says give up, hope whispers, try it one more time." A Buddhist monk said, "Hope is important because it can make the present moment less difficult to bear. Even if we believe that tomorrow will be better, we can bear a hardship today." George Isle says, hope is faith holding out its hand in the dark. Holding out its hand in the dark. That's what hope is. Jesus Christ is our hope. This Christmas, we're going to spend some time looking at some stories that you may not associate with Christmas, but I think they show us just how Christ truly is the hope. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. We're going to take a look at what is a hopeless story. I'm going to tell you right up front, it goes from bad to worse to a train wreck in a hurry in Genesis chapter 38. But I think if we'll be patient and we'll just walk our way through the text, you will see hope at the end of this dark tunnel. Genesis 38 picks up in the middle of Genesis where God has a plan in place. He's made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he was going to be a great nation with lots of descendants and he was going to give him land. But most importantly, God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless all people through you. Now, obviously, Abraham didn't fully understand what that was about, but he was faithful, and you'll remember that God promised him that son, and he gave him that son at the ripe old age of 100. And then that son, Isaac, God confirmed the promise to Isaac and said, everything I told your dad's going to come true, and I'm going to do it through you too. So Isaac had some boys, Jacob and Esau. They fought a little bit over the birthright, but Jacob was the one that God was going to use. And God looked at Jacob and said, I am going to bless everybody through you. And everything I told Abraham and everything I told Isaac, it's true. And your descendants are going to be a blessing. I'm going to make you a great nation and I'm going to give you land. And you will be a great kingdom. So Jacob decides he's going to take care of this big, large nation in one foul swoop. And he goes out and has 12 sons. 12 sons. And that's where we enter the story in Genesis chapter 38, because in reality, those 12 sons, you'd think one of them would be of the same stock of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One of those 12 sons would be the one that God would look at and say, I'm going to bless all the people of the earth through him. Just like I said to Abraham, and just like I said to Isaac, and just like I said to Jacob. But we start the story out with a hopeless sons. Because all 12 of them at this point seem to be pretty hopeless. In Genesis chapter 37, 11 of the sons hate one of them named Joseph. Remember that? One daddy liked the most, gave him the coat of many colors. Joseph had some dreams. The brothers didn't like those. They decided, you know what? We're going to do away with Joseph. We're going to kill him. One of them stood up and said, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit, leave him for dead. They finally came up with the great idea. We'll sell him into slavery. So in Genesis chapter 37, we lose Joseph, one of the sons. Earlier in Genesis, we find out that the firstborn of Jacob commits an incestuous relationship. We find that his second and third born son commit murder. I'm telling you, there doesn't seem like there's going to be one to show up. Except that we have Judah highlighted in chapter 38. And so we want to take a look at Judah and see just exactly what God is doing here. Because at this point, it's a bunch of hopeless sons living hopeless lives, doing a bunch of hopeless stuff. And it would seem like the promise would have stopped with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's take off reading in verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Harah. And there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. And he married her and he lay with her. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who is named Ur. And she conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. And she gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Now, I just want to stop and make sure we're all clear. Judah decides, you know what, guys? I enjoy the big family. Thanks, Dad, for everything. But you know what? I'm going to trek out on my own. And we find out in verse 1, he decides to leave the family. Doesn't seem like such a bad decision up front, but it turns into being a pretty bad decision because the next thing he does is he marries a Canaanite woman. Now, that may not be a big deal to you and me, but Abraham in chapter 24 of Genesis looked at Isaac, his son, and said, do not marry anyone from Canaan. You're going to be living in the land, but don't marry him. Don't marry him. Don't get all mixed up in it. Matter of fact, he says, swear to me, you and your descendants won't do it. So not only do we have hopeless sons to start off with, but now we have hopeless choices. Some hopeless choices. He decides to leave the family, and he decides to do exactly what Abraham told him not to do. Do not marry a Canaanite woman. He does it, has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Verse 6, Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I think it'd be important for us just to make mention of this. Is described as wicked. This word wicked is the same word used in Genesis chapter 6 when God looks over all the planet, right before he's going to tell Noah to build an ark. And he says this, all the people are wicked. And then he describes their wicked behavior by talking about violence and murder. We can't be for sure, but probably is doing a lot of that kind of stuff. A wicked, violent person. God decides, you know what? We're done there. So Tamar, who got married to is now a widow. She's now a widow. Story gets even better. Verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. Now, I know for us this gets a little crazy, right? This is a little strange to us, and I mean, let's just be real. That it is strange, right? We don't do that today. This was before the Mosaic law, where God actually ordained a thing called levirate marriage so that widows could be taken care of. The reason why this was important and that the ancients did it is so that names could carry on. So here is he is dead. He has no son to carry on his name. He has no son to carry on his inheritance. He has no son to carry on his land or anything else. And that was all so important to them that it had to be taken care of. And the way it would happen is the brother of the dead husband would go and provide a son for his sister-in-law. Seems harmless enough. Onan, that's what his responsibility is. Judah looks at his second-born son and says, you need to do this. You need to take care of Tamar. What does Onan do? Verse 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. This is important. Onan says, no. I'm not messing up my inheritance. I'm not messing up my stuff. Because Onan sits back and says, I can do math. We had three brothers. That means we were going to divide daddy's stuff by three. Now we have two brothers. It's 50-50. If I go and provide Tamar a son, that means we're going to have to divvy up all this inheritance again so that this son that I'm going to have with Tamar, he's going to have some inheritance. Then he's going to mess up my inheritance with the kids I have with my real wife. Onan says, hey, I'm not going there. I'm going to look out for me and mine. Sorry about your dead husband. Sorry you don't have a child. And look what he does. So Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled the semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So he put him to death also. Two of them, just like that. Two of them. We just lost because he was wicked. And now we just lost Onan because he was doing what was wicked in the sight of the Lord by not providing. So we have hopeless sons, hopeless choices, and now we have hopeless tragedy. This is tragedy, isn't it? And I'm not so much worried about the death of and Onan because it seemed like they had it coming, right? Think about the tragedy that Tamar's going through. Tamar didn't ask for this. Tamar didn't sign up for this. She lost her husband. And now she was used. Let's just call it like it is. She was used by Onan. Onan knew good and well he was never going to provide. And he strung her along, knowing he would not complete the act so that she wouldn't get pregnant. This is tragic, isn't it? tragic event. A widow lost her husband. A dad has lost his two oldest sons. Now you've got a woman being used and abused as a widow. It's just hopeless tragedy. And I guess for me, this is the part that just it hurts the most. You ready? I'm okay when I make a terrible decision and I have to deal with the consequences of it. I can man up and do that. I don't like it all the time, but I get that. That's fair, isn't it? It's fair that when I do something wrong or when I make a choice that was a wrong choice and I have to deal with the consequences, like, I get that. As I read this story, I don't see where Tamar has done anything wrong. Yet she is the victim in this deal. She's a victim. And I wonder sometimes when we get into these hopeless choices and we come into hopeless tragedy, how do we respond when it really just seems hopeless and unfair? I never forget, I hadn't been married to my wife, Terry, very long, maybe a year. We were in Abilene, Texas. I was driving back and forth to seminary. I got a call from my best friend's dad late one night, Thursday night. He says, also, I just want to let you know that Chad, that was my best friend, one of my best friends in high school. He said, Chad died of a car wreck tonight. And I just remember this sinking feeling coming over me. And immediately, I just want to know how, what, why, all of this stuff. And Mike began to tell me, his father began to tell me what happened, and it was a real simple story. There was a young man driving in the oncoming lane of traffic. Chad and his wife were going somewhere that night, and that young man who was coming in the oncoming lane of traffic was fiddling around in the floorboard. Came over, hit Chad's car. Chad dies immediately. He had only been married for 2 months. My heart broke. It's like, this isn't fair. He didn't do anything. Just hopeless tragedy. And there are times where we go through that, right? There are times that it's not due to our decision that tragedy comes upon us. It's not due to the consequences of our own behavior, but tragedy happens. And here we have in this story, hopeless choices, hopeless tragedy, and it's going to lead Tamar to do some more hopeless things. Let's take a look at it. So then Judah said to his daughter, verse 11, daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. I said this wrong in the first service. In the first service, I said that Tamar ended up going to live with Judah. But Judah says, listen, just cover yourself up like a widow, mourn like a widow, but watch this. Go live in your father's house. Get away from us, and then what? Then he says, when Shelah grows up, my third son, I'll give him to you. All the while knowing, Judah's thinking, there's no way I'm giving her my third son. Why? Because the text says he thinks she's the reason her other two sons have died. I mean, what a joke. This guy doesn't even see the evil in his own family. We're never like that, are we? Boy, everything's hunky-dory behind our front door. He can't even see the evil in his own sons. Blames it on Tamar, says, get out of my house, go live with your father, and when Shelah grows up, wink, wink, I'll give him to you. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. So, verse 12, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. And when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hirah the Adullamite went with him. Now, we're covering a lot of ground in here, and so in one little verse, we get a lot of stuff. First of all, Judah has some tragedy, and that tragedy is his wife dies. We don't know why. Maybe natural causes. All we know is that his wife dies. He is no longer married. He goes into a grieving process. He finally ends that. And then he decides he's going to go to this city where they're going to shear the sheep and have this big festival and a big celebration where they collect all the wool, harvest all the wool. There's going to be lots of partying, lots of drinking, lots of the good old boys doing what boys do when they get around and do that, right? So, verse 13, when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. Uh-oh. Tamar decides, hey, desperate times call for desperate measures. She is now in hopeless desperation. Hopeless choices, hopeless tragedy, now hopelessly desperate. She recognized, Shelah is not going to be given to me. So what am I going to do? I'm going to see how this works. I got Judah over here, who's my father-in-law. He's a lonely man now. He's going to be celebrating with the guys. He might have one or two many to drink. I'm going to cover myself, and we're going to find out wearing that veil is basically dressing up like a prostitute. You seeing how 1 + 1 = 2 here? And she just decides, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Judah is going to provide for me one way or another. And it's fixing to be the other right here, right? I'm going to sit here and I'm going to wait for him to pass by. What happens? Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you, she asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it, she asked. This is where Tamar gets really, really sneaky here. She's not doing this for the monetary gain. She could care less about the goat. She's looking for the pregnancy test, or actually the paternity test. She's looking for the paternity test. What will you pledge to me? I don't care about the goat. I want you to pledge something to me. Verse 18, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her. He says, I got up here. I don't have a goat with me, but watch this. I'm going to bring you one. She says, I don't want your goat. I want you to pledge something. She says, why don't you do this? You see that cord around your neck with the seal on it? Why don't you give that to me and your staff? The reason that would be important is because that seal that was on that cord was a cylinder. And on the outside of that cylinder, probably made of metal or some kind of stone, was raised some sort of embossing around it that when it rolled over clay or wax, it would leave an imprint that would identify the owner. So basically what she said is, why don't you pledge to me your driver's license, your ID, and throw your staff in there too. That'd be great. Do that. He agrees to the deal, sleeps with her, and what happens? She became pregnant by him. And after she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. She said, now it's time to go back to being Tamar, and nobody knows. She did what she set out to do, to get a son. Verse 20, meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. Surprise, surprise. So the Adullamite comes showing up with this little young goat. He thinks he's going to pay off the woman. She's going to give him the pledge in return. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. Judah gets to go about his life, but he finds out she's not there. And he asked the men who lived there, verse 21, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Verse 23, then Judah said, let her keep what she has or we will become a laughing stock. You think? I mean, what's that look like? You go parading around through town saying, has anybody seen a woman who dressed up like a prostitute? She took my ID as a pledge. Anybody seen her? No? I mean, hey, let's just keep this thing quiet. Let's keep it quiet. She's got that. No big deal. Let's just leave it alone. Not only that, look what else he says. He says, after all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her, verse 23. I was going to pay her. I was good for it. You know me, above par, good character Judah here. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. This is just me, all right? This is just the Russell version here. You ready? 3 months in, Judah's probably forgotten about it, hadn't been worried about it, probably got him a new cord and a seal or something else. I don't know. And then all of a sudden, Tamar starts showing, 3 months, little baby bump going on, right? All the guys in all the town know she's a widow. She's waiting on Shelah, so the only way she got pregnant is by doing prostitution, or another word for prostitution is whore on this in the Hebrew. And so they immediately throw her under the bus. They immediately bring her toward Judah and say, this is your daughter-in-law. Look at what she's done. She's pregnant, and she had to do it through prostitution or some just gross ways. And you know what Judah's going to say, don't you? Judah's going to say, oh, let's give her another chance. Oh, she's just had a rough life. My firstborn died. My secondborn wasn't able to fulfill his duty because he died. Now she's childless. She's a widow. She's just waiting for Shelah. Let's give her some grace. Isn't that what Judah's going to say? Judah's going to say that. He's going to be gracious to her because he sure wouldn't want to point the finger at a prostitute knowing that that's what he had done with one, right? You would never be that hypocritical to point out someone else's sin that you yourself do. None of us would ever do that, would we? Judah said, verse 24, bring her out and have her burned to death. You believe that? I mean, that's your response? It's like he's trying to just clean house now, isn't he? He thinks this woman's the reason why his other two sons died. Now he's got the perfect reason to get rid of her. Burn her. Can't believe she would practice prostitution. Verse 25, and this is where it gets good for the underdog, right? As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Look familiar? Wow. I mean, isn't this just gross, isn't it? It comes to this? I mean, terrible choices, hopeless tragedy, your back's against the wall, just desperate to do anything. And this is how it ends? That you have to be caught red-handed to take any ownership whatsoever? Which leads us to our last point is hopeless guilt. Hopeless guilt. Look at what Judah says. This is good. Verse 26, Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I. since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. He feels it. He knows it. I've been caught. She's more righteous than me. Can you just imagine the guilt that he feels right there? Have you ever been caught? You ever been caught? Have you ever had that feeling that everybody knows what I've done when maybe no one really knows? But man, just the guilt in your conscience wears you out. Can you imagine how he would walk around town? Can you imagine the shame he must feel, the guilt he must bear? Not only that, but check out the rest of the story. She's going to have twins. I mean, how would you like to explain that to your grandchildren or your children who are supposed to be your grandchildren? Wow. I mean, nobody draws that up. Nobody paints that picture. Nobody wants to be in that kind of a hopeless mess. Nobody. And I know you're looking at me saying, Russell, when you walked up, the graphic said, Jesus is the hope. Like, help me see Jesus is the hope in this passage. I'm glad you asked. Will you take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1? Matthew chapter 1. By the way, twins' names were Perez and Zerah. That's what they named them. And I want us to get to Matthew chapter 1 because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the record of the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Matthew chapter 1 starts with a genealogy. It says, before we can celebrate the birth of Jesus, the hope of him coming into the world, we need to know his lineage. We need to know his heritage. We need to know what stock he comes from. Look at the names in Matthew chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Jesus Christ is fixing to enter the earth. He's fixing to leave all of heaven. And he's fixing to come down here with me and you. He is going to be perfect. He is the promised one. He is the Son of God. Is that the genealogy you would have given him? Is it? Would you have included this story in Jesus' genealogy and his pedigree? I think it's showing us that Jesus is the hope, and he's the hope because in the midst of hopelessness, in the midst of our mess, in the midst of a train wreck of lives or tragedy or desperation, watch, that Jesus is the hope. Because God in his divine providence is going to work out his plan. He's going to accomplish his plan just like he promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to bless all peoples of the earth through you. And I'm going to do that through Isaac. And I'm going to do that through Jacob. And believe it or not, I'm going to do it through people like Judah and Tamar. There is a hope in Jesus Christ, right? There's a hope. The hope of divine providence tells us this, that Jesus will accomplish his purpose, that God is going to accomplish his purpose despite our unfaithfulness. Despite our unfaithfulness. I know some of us would say, does that mean I just get a free ticket? I can act however I want, do whatever I want, keep on sinning so that grace may abound kind of thing? No. I don't know how this works. I know that God has a plan and he is working it out. And somehow he asked me to take responsibility for my part. And somehow those two come together and my mind doesn't get it. So he is sovereignly in control, but he wants me to take responsibility. And all I know is I've got to take ownership of what I can take ownership. But when I fail and when I blow it and I sin and I make a mess of it, that God is in control, right? Somehow. Despite our unfaithfulness. Not only that, but he's accomplishing his plans using the unlikeliest of heroes. The unlikeliest of heroes. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I can see them in the genealogy. Judah and Tamar, not so much. Rahab, a prostitute, later on, not so much. David and Bathsheba, they don't belong in there. Ruth, a Moabite woman, foreigner, no business in Jesus' genealogy, but they all show up. He uses the unlikeliest of heroes. He uses stuttering Moses and just scared as he can be Gideon, a prophet who didn't even want to go in Jonah, a flamboyant Peter, and he uses just a broken Russell. He uses the unlikeliest of heroes. If he can use Judah and Tamar, he can use you. He can use us. He can use anyone. That's the divine hope, the divine providence of hope in Jesus Christ. And not only that, he accomplishes his purpose, even though the ways are hidden, but they're reliable. In hidden but reliable ways. You can't see it. Nobody would have called this out. Nobody. Nobody would have said back when this was going on that, oh, God's going to do this, this, and this. Nobody saw it. It was hidden. Only thousands of years later, right before Jesus Christ is going to be born, and they record the genealogy, that they sit back and they see, here's God's hand hidden, but incredibly reliable. That God is going to bless all peoples of the earth through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to send his son, Jesus Christ. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to live a perfect life. He's going to do some incredible ministry. He's going to change the world with his death, burial, and resurrection. And he's going to give hope to every person on the planet. So here's the question. What are you hoping in today? Where is your hope found? Is your hope found in you trying to take life by the horns and doing it yourself because you're just desperate? Are you just overwhelmed, hopeless because you got some tragic news? Are you full of guilt and shame and you think there's no way that God could use me? Listen to me. Jesus came to give hope. And I think his genealogy is filled with the Judas and Tamars to remind us that he is at work and there is no one so hopeless that he doesn't love and doesn't want to use for his sake and for his plan and for your good. Let me pray for us. Father, I love you and I thank you for your word. I thank you for this story that shows up and it's gross, it's sad, it's laughable, but at the end of the day, it's just hopeless. And then it shows up 1,000 years later to mark the birth of Jesus, your son. Out of this withered genealogy, out of this withered branch, the flower blooms of Jesus Christ. And out of our withered lives, our sin-filled, hopeless lives, Jesus, you want to bloom in us with hope and life and give us something more to live for, yourself. Father, we love you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.